Whenever we pick up our Bibles, we know that there are two main divisions in that book. That is the Old Testament and the New Testament. We know that the first books of the Bible are the Old Testament. The last books of the Bible are the New Testament. This morning we want to look at this subject. What is the New Covenant? You say, well, what do you mean New Covenant? Well, New Testament. They're most of the time synonymous. But when we talk about the New Testament, what are we talking about? That's what I hope we'll learn a great deal about this morning. The New Covenant. And as we think about those things that we've studied, we know that the first covenant failed. And the first covenant was with the nation of Israel, the people of God. It had to do with the law that God gave to Israel through Moses. All of the laws that God gave to Moses, not just the Ten Commandments, but all the other laws, all of the other rituals that had to do with animal sacrifice, the tabernacle, priesthood, that is the first covenant. That's the Old Testament. And we know that according to our own study here in the book of Hebrews, that the first covenant, the Old Testament, we understand that it failed. Look at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So the first covenant, or the old covenant, according to our scripture here, had fault. It had a flaw. And the Bible tells us that that fault or flaw was not in God's part of the covenant. You see, in the old covenant, God proposed, and then the nation of the Jews, the Israelites, accepted. Now the covenant failed not because of what God proposed, and not because what God proposed was not adequate, but because the people could not live up to the standards of the covenant, because they did not live up to the standards of the covenant. For look at verse 8. Paul writes, for finding fault with them. Paul didn't say there was a fault with the covenant itself. There was a flaw with God's proposals. But he tells us that it was because the fault and flaw, and this word fault means blame. Who are we going to blame for the first covenant or the Old Testament failure? We can't blame God, because God isn't to be blamed. Therefore, we must blame the Israelites. In Romans 7 and 12 through 14, Paul says, we understand that the law is spiritual, that it's good, that it's holy. But he said, I'm carnal. And he's saying the law is good, but I'm carnal, and therefore I am incapable of keeping the law. In Romans 8:3, in our scripture reading this morning, or as a part of the scripture reading this morning, it has in it that the law is holy and good, but it failed because the people were carnal and not spiritual. Now, back in the days of when the Old Testament was in force, through numerous writers, God proposed and promised a new covenant. We read about that this morning as Brother Pogue read our scripture reading. But there's one thing that is mentioned in this particular promise in the book of Jeremiah that we did not read, and that is an individual responsibility for the sins that a person commits. As we read this statement that God would put a new covenant or a new agreement under which he would operate with Israel and incidentally with all of the sons of righteousness, those who are justified by faith. He wrote in verse 29 of chapter 31 of the book of Jeremiah, "In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge." Now that was a statement that was made often in the Old Testament, because the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children. We have to understand that Israel as a nation lived righteously corporately, or they sinned corporately. And so when the father sinned, the consequences of the father's sins was visited upon the succeeding generations. And that was a part of the old covenant. But God says that's going to change. He writes, "But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge." So he's really saying that in this new covenant, in this new time or new circumstance, this new agreement, instead of there being a corporate sense of guilt, and it's going to be very important in the next two or three weeks to understanding our place and how God works with us and what laws and standards we have, if any. The idea of writing the laws upon their hearts, writing the commandments in their minds, we're going to have to look at that, try to understand what God means by that, and when that will come into effect. Now in this age, men are not corporately responsible as a nation. We are individually responsible now, but particularly Israel in the New Testament age, each individual is responsible. And that's some of the changes that weren't noticed as we read this morning. God would build them up as a nation. Each would be responsible for their own sins, not corporately as a nation. But there was no specific time given for when this would come into effect. It is simply stated in Jeremiah. Now we're looking at verse 8 of chapter 8. "For finding fault with them, he saith," that is God, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." God proposes a new covenant. God proposes a new agreement, a new testament. And notice, it's with Israel and with the house of Judah. Just as God proposed the Old Testament with its primary emphasis for obedience upon the Jew, he proposed this new covenant with its primary obedience at this point focused upon the Jewish nation. Now notice, verse 9. This new covenant, this new agreement under which God will work with his people. You need to understand that. It is the new agreement with which God proposes to be bound and to use as a basis for his relationship with his people. Not, he states or negates, according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. He said, I'm going to make a new covenant. And it won't be like, according to, it'll be entirely different to the one that I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt. That obviously is the Exodus as it was led by Moses, the servant of God. Now notice, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now, there's two things we need to emphasize that come from this verse of Scripture. First of all, they continued not in my covenant. That simply means they didn't remain under it. They removed themselves from it. How did they remove themselves from it? By not doing the things that God told them to do. For instance, God told them, don't have any graven images. They had idols. God said, don't eat certain things. They ate certain things. God said, thou shalt do no murder. They murdered. They simply removed themselves from under the covenant of God and lived their lives like they wanted to live their lives. While all the time they gave lip service to Jehovah God, mouthed His laws, said things that complimented Him, yet all the time they just walked out from under it and lived like they wanted to. They continued not, and so God reacted to their disobedience by regarding them not. Since they continued not, then God regarded them not. And that word that's translated, regarded them not, is sort of a scary word because it just simply means not to care for them. It means God, since they didn't care for God, to obey God, then God just looked at them with the same emotion that they looked at Him. He regarded them not. He cared not for them. Now I understand that's figurative language. Doesn't mean that God broke His promise, that God hated them so that He would never keep His promise to Abraham and make of them a great nation, etc., etc. Just means that when they refused to live according to the old covenant, then God simply refused to work with them in a positive way. One translator says, so I withdrew my favor and abandoned them. And oftentimes God did this, and other nations would come and conquer them. And then they'd repent and say, God, if you'll take us out of Babylon and restore our country, then we'll love you and serve you. And God would take them and regather them, and they'd be rebuild the temple and reinstitute the services, and they'd be humble and cooperative. But for a generation or so, then they'd forsake God again. So the first covenant did not work. And God said, this is my new covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. He's simply saying, when the Old Testament has been completed, fulfilled, after those days, then I will make with the house of Israel after these days, saith the Lord. Now here's the new covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make in those latter days, saith the Lord. Here it is. What is the new covenant? What's the New Testament? I will put my laws into their mind. Now, as we look at these statements, I think we have to conclude that there is an application of this new covenant to the nation of Israel that has to apply directly to what we call the millennial reign. But Paul is saying that the new covenant is in existence at the time that he wrote this letter, because he's saying in verse 13 that the old is ready to vanish away. That is, it's ended. We know that Christ fulfilled the law, that he nailed it to his cross, and that he took it out of the way. So with the death of Christ, there came into existence the New Testament, the New Covenant. So this is the New Covenant for Israel and Judah, and I also believe for you and for me. And it's going to take us a while to understand all of the implications of this. And I want to spend some time on it, because it has to do with why you do the things you do, or why you don't do the things you do. And are there any rules and regulations today? How do we live our lives? How do I know I'm pleasing God by the way I live? What is this, "I will put my laws into their mind"? The word "put" here means to bestow or commit. The word "laws" means a standard for the administration of justice. Not the law God gave, but the law given by God. And there's a difference. He's not going to write the Ten Commandments in your heart like he wrote it in stone and gave to Moses. But God is going to put, that is, convey and bestow a standard of righteousness for the administration of his people and the way they should live. And he's going to do that by putting it in their mind. Now, the word "mind" here is not the name for this brain. It doesn't say brain. He doesn't say, "I'll put it in their brain." But the word means that which comes from thinking through a particular circumstance. It has to do with the intellect, the reflective exercise of the mind. It is not mind or nous, meaning the organ of thinking. It is what comes as a result of thinking. So God is saying, "I will commit to my people certain principles by which they should operate and live their lives, and I will let it be a part of them as they think, as they study, as they reflect upon the life of Jesus Christ, as they reflect upon the nature of myself, as they reflect upon what Christ said, upon what the apostles said." And out of this reflection, and out of this thinking, and out of this consideration, there's going to come into being for that particular person a set of rules and regulations by which he or she shall govern himself. And that's an awesome thought. It all starts with being born again. I think we've made a tragic error by saying that as soon as a man is born again, as soon as a woman is born again, they immediately possess this inward system of principles that govern them. And that isn't true. The born-again experience isn't an instantaneous infusion of all the laws of God so that we immediately know all the things we should do and all the things we shouldn't do. It is a beginning, but it is not the end. In fact, I think God's writing upon your heart right now. And I think as you think about Christ and what He said and what He did and the things He involved Himself in, and then you think about the character and nature of God, that all these things help you become a more conscious person of how you should live your life and what you ought to do. There are examples in the New Testament of how Christ did things. And as you learn of how He did things, you appropriate and adapt these principles of Christ into your own life. My point being is if you don't study and if you don't learn, then you cannot possibly know all of the principles and simply be guided by some unknown and unconscious directive or set of principles. And I understand that's pretty heavy. But you know, this is in the Bible. We need to know. How do we know right from wrong? How do I know whether to do this or not to do that? Are there any New Testament laws? And the answer is yes. There's the law of love. A new commandment I give you. And what is that commandment? That you love one another. Well, is that going to take care of our personal relationships pretty well if we do it? But if we don't love one another, it's not going to take care of our personal relationships any more than the Jews under the Old Testament who didn't practice the law as God gave it to them. Now notice the second statement. And write them in their hearts. Upon graving. Literally engrave them on their hearts. I will inscribe them. I think what he's saying here is that these laws exist just as surely as the laws existed when Moses received them from Almighty God. As God's finger inscribed in stone the Ten Commandments, and Moses brought them back down from the mount. They were literal laws. They literally existed. No one could deny their existence. So someone might say, but if the laws are simply put into a person's mind, into his intellect, then they're not really laws. They don't really exist, do they? And God said, yes, I will inscribe them in your heart with my finger, like I inscribed the Ten Commandments in the stone when I gave the law to Moses. And I think he's emphasizing they're real, literal rules by which we are to live our lives. They are principles. And you say, well, are these all going to be different for every person? No, they're going to be the same. And the more we know about Christ, the more same they'll be. I think if I know the Bible well, and Brother Goodwin knows the Bible well, and he certainly does, that the way we think about right and wrong and what's right and wrong, the more he knows and the more I know, they'll just line up 100%, Brother Goodwin. But if I don't know, then we're off. And then we might argue about what's right and what's wrong. So it's important for all of God's people to have a thorough knowledge of Christ. To have a thorough knowledge of the Word of God. To have a thorough knowledge of the character of God. Of what God is as a being. Upon their hearts will I inscribe them. Now notice, and I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And these promises certainly include all who are children of God, for we're all Abraham's children by faith. But it does apply particularly to Israel and Judah. Now, the new covenant and knowing the Lord. And here's where I say there must be a dual application. And I haven't been able to unscramble all of these to my satisfaction, so I'm convinced I'll not be able to do it to your satisfaction. But as the prophecies of Joel, when Peter announced that on the day of Pentecost the prophecies of Joel were coming to pass, we understand that the first three verses of that particular prophetic utterance did come to pass. They did prophesy. They did speak with other tongues. Their sons and their daughters and their old men dreamed dreams, and there were visions. But the latter three verses of Joel's prophecy had to do with the stars falling and the moon turning to sackcloth. And we understand that it must apply to those events just prior to the second coming of Christ. Even the time known as the time of Jacob's trouble, the 7 years of great tribulation. So as we understand the new covenant, there is a part of the new covenant that applies to you and me and to every born-again person right now. There is a part of it that will apply directly to Israel and Judah in the millennial reign. For notice, that other prophecies, for instance in Isaiah, the 54th chapter, that have to do with the people of Israel, verse 17. Well, we look at verse 13, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Now that's almost the same statement. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, and not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for my sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Now, this Jewish congregation, if they accepted this New Testament as being that which would apply to them as a people, literally, at that particular time, and this is certainly a part of that same promise that God makes to the nation of Israel as a fulfilling of his covenant with Abraham, then they could expect that no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And yet the weapons of the world that were formed against them did prosper. And they were slain because they were believers in Jesus Christ. So we understand there are some contradictions in making an application of all of these. Also, in the prophecy of Micah, Micah chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. Micah 4, 1 and 2. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We can't make that apply to this particular time of Paul's writing to this Hebrew congregation. But it's included in the new covenant. And it will be fulfilled in the millennial reign. That part that states, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother." The word teach means to instruct. The word neighbor here is the word we get politics from, and it means a fellow citizen. And one of the puzzling things about this statement, "They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother," and we say, but that means in the millennial reign. And I don't believe in even the slightest indication that Paul is teaching these people not to witness. But Jesus quoted this verse of Scripture in John 6. And that is a puzzle. Trying to understand how it might be applied. John 6, 45. Well, let's read verse 43. "Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Perhaps Jesus is saying that I will raise him up at the last day, and in the last day the writing of the prophet will come to pass. But it is necessary now that we teach our neighbor. It is necessary now for us to say, "Know the Lord." It's a part of that which is written in our mind, that which is implanted to us. When we receive a knowledge of Jesus Christ and know who He is and what He did and what He loved and what He practiced as a man, when we learn that, then sharing this faith we have with others is just an integral part of us. It is written in our minds, or set in our mind. It is written in our hearts. So we understand that this must have a future application, which would be the millennial reign, "for all shall know me from the least to the greatest." But here's the point I think that Paul really wants to make in verse 12. I think this is what applies to me and you right now, and I think I can prove this as we read other scriptures, as Paul tries to prove his point. It has to do with knowing. I think what Paul's emphasizing here more than anything else is knowing that your sins are forgiven. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness." The word merciful means propitiation or gracious. Unrighteous means without righteousness. "I will be merciful and gracious toward their sins, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." The word sin here is failure. And the word iniquity has to do with a violation of law. The word that's translated "remember" means to think much of a thing or to recall it to a man's mind. Now, later on we're going to read that one of the problems that the people had with the old covenant was that sin was remembered every year. It never was put away forever. It was just dealt with from year to year. And so the Old Testament saints were saved, like I'm saved and you're saved, by grace through faith. But the one thing the Old Testament saints didn't have that you have, and that is the assurance in their hearts that their sins are forgiven and that God will never bring them up again. That's the one thing they didn't have, and that's the one thing for which we bless God. It's what Paul wrote about in Romans 9 and 3, I believe, or 8 and 3. This is the point that Paul makes. "I'll not bring up their sins. I'll not bring up their violation of the law or laws, because I'm going to be merciful to their unrighteous acts. The reason he can be merciful to our unrighteous acts is because they're under the blood of Christ. They're paid for with the blood of Christ. And therefore, whatever Christ has covered, God will never uncover. My friend, if what you have done is under the blood of Christ, it will never be uncovered. So as to confront you and to cause you guilt and pain. Now in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made, the first old. That which has become obsolete is a better word. By using the words a new covenant, he is treating the first one as obsolete. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And that's evidently the Old Testament. The word decay literally means to grow old. Waxeth old is a statement that means as having existed a long time and therefore is worn out and ready to rot. The word ready here means near, as in place or time. Vanish away means a disappearing. Here's another translation. And that which is old and stricken in years is obviously soon to be dispensed with altogether. Now as we study again this afternoon, Paul doesn't continue this particular thought. He takes time to set forth what is the old covenant. Now we know what the new covenant is. This is this. This is the agreement that God has about our sins and about how to live our lives and what to do and what not to do. But what about the Old Testament? We're going to look at that briefly, so that we'll understand, along with the Hebrews, what Paul was trying to demonstrate to them in another chapter. I hope this doesn't weary you. I hope it means something to you, that it makes you a stronger Christian. That's certainly what I intend to do as I preach through the book of Hebrews. I hope you learn and grow strong. And if you're lost, I hope you learn how to be saved. That it's not by our righteousness, but by the righteousness of God in Christ, bestowed upon us by His grace, free, that we're saved. Our musicians will come and sing. And as they lead us in this hymn of invitation, we invite you this morning, if you are lost, that is, you're not righteous in the sight of God, you haven't done that which is right in the sight of God, you're alienated from Him, you come and trust Him now while we stand and sing.